Thank you, Brother Joe, and a very good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Oh, you can see me. So, last Wednesday evening, sadly, I had to attend an IT webinar. It was on the subject of Microsoft Azure AD Connect. Now, five words you will not hear. More soporific words in a sentence than those words that I had to listen to on Wednesday evening. It was incredibly boring. And so I thought what I'd do is I'd share some of it with you. And basically, it was a discussion on the future of IT, which in itself is quite boring. And a lot of companies have their IT systems and all their infrastructure on what they call on-premise, which means effectively they keep everything in their office, in a big server room, locked away, and their IT department have all control over everything. But that creates a problem because a lot of people who work for that business want to go into the cloud and get all of the cloudy goodness, as they call it, and have access to all of these applications and things. So it creates a problem. So companies like Microsoft encourage businesses to move to the cloud. Okay, but that creates problems. A, it's pretty expensive. And B, you know, a lot of IT companies don't really want to be paying lots of money to people like Google and Amazon and Microsoft. And so what they do is they create what we call a hybrid solution, which is a bit of both. So they have some stuff in their office and they go up to the cloud for other bits and pieces and have all of the goodness from the cloud. And a lot of companies have this hybrid solution, probably about 85% of businesses have this in place. Enjoying the best of both worlds, I guess you might call it. Please stay with me. Perhaps I could change the metaphor slightly to something that's a bit more interesting. Cars. It's the same with cars. You know, a lot of us drive around in petrol and diesel cars, and we're encouraged, aren't we? We should go electric. But I don't know about you, if you've looked into buying an electric car, A, it's really, really expensive. B, we're worried about, you know, is the range long enough? Are we going to get to our destination? Are we going to run out of electricity? And B and C, a lot of charging stations, we don't know how many there are. They're going to be charging stations. Plus, I have to go and install £1,000 charging unit in my garage. So people are kind of put off. So what they do is they have a hybrid solution. They go and buy a car that has a diesel or a petrol engine, but also has an electric motor in there as well. And it kind of provides the best of both worlds. Now, where's he going with this, I hear you ask? That's a very, very good question. Because hybrid solutions in the world are pretty good and a lot of people have them. But as I was listening to this boring speaker on Wednesday night, I thought to myself, you know, how can I apply this sort of thing to the truth? Is hybrid good for the truth? And I came to the conclusion it's a concept that really doesn't lend itself to the truth at all. Because what we're commanded to do, brothers and sisters, is to give our complete devotion and our service to the God of heaven. He wants us to love him with our whole heart and our whole mind and all of our strength. And today we're remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. And in return, he expects that we do the same, that we lay our bodies down as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And the way we do that, brothers and sisters, as Paul tells us, is to not be conformed to this world. There is no hybrid solution in the truth. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot saying that we serve our Heavenly Father. Because the truth, brothers and sisters, as we well know, is all about sacrifice. And that's the whole essence of the truth, sacrifice, or so it should be. But the refrain of the 21st century that we live in, brothers and sisters, is you can have it all. you can have everything. And that's the mantra that the world lives by. And yet, being a brother and sister in the Lord Jesus Christ is not that, is it? It's not having it all. And so what I wanted to do by way of exhortation is to turn to the scriptures and to get a really good and helpful example of why the truth is not hybrid. And what I'd like to do is to turn to one of the most well-known instances. I'd like you to take to the times of Elijah and turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And this chapter is, of course, a very well-known incident in the life of Elijah, probably one of the most well-known in the scriptures. And I want to concentrate on this to help us prepare for the emblems. Let's set the scene. We're on Mount Carmel, okay? In verse 17, it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Elijah said unto him, "Art thou he that troublest Israel?" And he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and hast followed Balaam." They were trying to do both. They wanted to serve God, but they were following Balaam also. "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel and to Mount Carmel and to the prophets of Baal 450 and the prophets of the groves 400 which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together. So here they are on Mount Carmel, brothers and sisters, a very lush part of northwestern Israel. I think it's the region of Haifa now, up there on the coast. And Elijah asks them a really, really pertinent question when we're thinking about our subject this afternoon of this hybrid approach to the truth. And the beauty of Elijah's question was, it wasn't just applicable in those days. It's applicable to us today. And let's see what that question is. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent unto the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together into Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, we'll follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. And that's the question of our lives, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that we have to ask ourselves each and every day. What are we going to do? Are we going to halt between two opinions? Because there are only two choices here, God or Baal. It wasn't really a choice. There's only really one choice. And Jesus, likewise, doesn't he ask the same question? There's only ever two things, God or mammon, the straight and narrow way or the broad way, life or death. There's only ever two options. Do we serve God or do we serve ourselves? I like the way he frames the question. He says, why halt you between two opinions? And that word halt there gives the idea of being lame or limping. It gives the idea of hopping, I think. And I think Strong's sort of says it's like a bird hopping in a tree, hopping from one branch to another, not quite knowing which branch to land on. Those words remind me of James, who said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So I guess if we were to try and rephrase that question is, we might say, why are we sitting on the fence? Because if we do this, then James says, we will be unstable in all of our ways. Because sitting on the fence is not committing one way or the other. It's kind of trying to establish the best of both worlds. And it's worth pointing out that Elijah also only gives two options. There's no third, there's no hybrid solution to this question, brothers and sisters. No third option given. So that's the question we're going to ask ourselves today, brothers and sisters, as we prepare ourselves for the emblems? Are we going backwards and forwards like that bird sitting on a branch, not sure which way to go, which way to commit ourselves? Are we like the children of Israel who looked back, didn't they, and lusted after the things of Egypt? Who's going to give us flesh, they said. And they thought about the fish that they freely ate, and the cucumbers, the melons, the garlics, the onions, and the leeks. So it's really important, brothers and sisters, that we don't do that. We don't look back at our old life, but rather we look forward and commit our ways to God. Well, let's go back to this incident in 1 Kings chapter 18. What happens next? Well, in verse 23, it says, "Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under. And ye shall call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." A couple of things spring to mind when I read those words. Elijah asks them to pick out a bullock. What was a bullock used for under the law? Well, it was used as a national sin offering for the sins of the people. And the people had sinned, hadn't they? They'd gone after other gods. And so it was right that there had to be a national sin offering. What else do we learn? Well, he was to take the bullock and lay it onto wood. And that's, if we know the law pretty well, in Leviticus chapter 1, it's very similar language used for the preparation of the burnt offering. And what was unique about the burnt offering was that it was completely consumed upon the altar. It required absolute devotion to God. And that was the figure used. And here was Elijah, representative almost, as a high priest. And God asked this question through Elijah. He wanted their devotion. And so here we stand on Mount Carmel today to choose which way we want to go, to not halt between two opinions. Because the danger is, brothers and sisters, particularly in the world that we live in today, that we can become lukewarm like those of Laodicea. And what were the characteristics of being lukewarm? Well, what did those at Laodicea say? The reason they were lukewarm is because they said, "We have need of nothing." And it's a real dangerous place to be when we think that we've got everything we need. We have a comfortable life, good health maybe, and a good job, financial stability, good standard of living. It's very dangerous to be in that situation. And so the people on Mount Carmel here had to decide what they were going to do. It's interesting as well, actually, as he sets out the rules, the people said, "It's well spoken." And I thought to myself, I wonder what that actually means. Why did they say it was well spoken? Well, I did a bit of research. I Googled prophets of Baal. And I think the people maybe sniffed an advantage here, because Baal called him, or people, the followers of Baal called him the sun god. They also called him the god of fire and the god of light. And so maybe they thought, wow, great, you know, playing into our hands here. And they perhaps sniffed at a bit of an advantage. But of course, there was no advantage, because Baal was not a god. He was nothing. What about Elijah? Where did his trust in God come from? Well, a couple of weeks ago when I was giving my Bible class on Hezekiah, I suggested that, you know, part of Hezekiah's trust in God came from his knowledge of how God had helped Israel in the past. And I think, you know, Elijah is doing the same here, very confident that God would answer by fire because he'd done it in the past. We might remember, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he spoke to Abraham by fire. We might remember when God appeared to Moses out of the burning bush. He appeared to Moses with fire. The children of Israel were transported through the wilderness, guided by a pillar of fire. And so there was Elijah's confidence. He knew exactly that God would do this. So verse 26, they took the bullock that was given to them, they dressed it, called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leapt upon the altar that was made. And so, you know, here they become more and more aggressive in their calls. "O Baal, hear us," time and time again. And they end up leaping on the altar. And that word "leapt" there is the same word that we quoted earlier, "why halt ye?" It's the same word "halt," the idea of being lame. And I just wondered whether at some point the followers of Baal, that they were starting to get a bit worried that they hadn't heard from their God. And then in verse 27, Elijah says those amazing words, I think. "It came to pass that at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked.'" Once you kind of see through the humor and the sarcasm, I guess, what is Elijah saying here? Well, he's basically saying, look, you worship a God, a so-called God, that's not capable of doing two things at once. If he's involved in any other activity, he's not going to be listening to you today, is he? Google came in handy again. I did some more research on the prophets of Baal. And one of the aspects of Baal worship was that Baal would never get, that the worshippers of Baal would never go into the temple at noon, because that was when apparently Baal takes a nap. He's also called the God of the harvest. So, you know, he would be around at harvest time, but don't try and call him in the winter, because, you know, he'd be asleep. He's kind of hibernating. He was a kind of lazy God, I guess you'd say. Spent a lot of his time sleeping. And so I wonder whether Elijah's playing on this and saying, look, he's probably asleep. But what of our God, brothers and sisters? What does the psalmist say of our God? I'll read these words out to you from Psalm 121. "I will lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall not slumber nor sleep." And that's our God, brothers and sisters. We have a God that never sleeps. And so during this 3.5 years of no rain, God was not asleep. God was attentive to their cry. And that's our God, brothers and sisters. He's available at all times. So verse 28 continues, "They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets until the blood rushed out." On this article in Wikipedia, if somebody looks at my search history, by the way, they're going to think, who is this guy? But the Wikipedia says there's an old Canaanite myth which states that when Baal died, his father tried to restore him to life again, and he did this by cutting himself. And I wonder where that's where this sort of idea comes from, that they started to cut themselves after their manner. They were getting desperate, even prepared to break the law, which forbade them cutting themselves in Deuteronomy 14. And then verse 29, "It comes to pass when midday was past," verse 29, "and they prophesied unto the time of the offering of evening sacrifice, there was neither voice nor answer, nor any that regarded." All this commotion had resulted in absolutely nothing. And so as the sun kind of passed its apex in the sky, the so-called God of the sun had not responded. And they finally realized he was not going to respond. And as each minute passed by, their hope faded. I truly agree, you know, when you think about this scene in 1 Kings 18, it's kind of a mad scene, isn't it? But yet, here was Elijah sitting quietly, patiently awaiting the time of the evening sacrifice, when he knew that down south in Jerusalem, the high priest would be offering a sacrifice upon the altar, the morning and the evening sacrifice. And he says to the people in verse 30, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. They're beautiful words, aren't they, brothers and sisters? Come near to me. They're like the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Throughout his ministry, "Come to me and follow me." And here we have this figure of the Lord Jesus Christ telling the same to the people. He repaired the altar that was broken down. So what does he do next? Verse 31, he takes 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench around the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And so he takes these 12 stones, and I wonder whether Elijah is taking them back, transporting them back to a better time, when they first went into the land, when they first crossed the River Jordan, where it's recorded, of course, that they made 12 stones. And it's like Elijah taking them back, reminding them of what God had done for them. They were able to cross the River Jordan into that land flowing with milk and honey. You know, we think back at the account of that in Joshua 4. It says, and we sang about this earlier in our first hymn, when it said, "These 12 stones which you took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal." And then he said to the children of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come what these stones mean, you can tell them, let your children know, saying, Israel came over on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that the people might of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever." And I think that's the reason he did these 12 stones, to remind them of what God had done for them. And then the climax of the story, as we kind of bring our thoughts to a close now, is back in Kings, verse 36, that it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and I am thy servant, and I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their back, and has turned back their heart again." And of course, this prayer to God is so similar to the prayers of all righteous and faithful men and women, that God may be glorified, and that the people may know that Yahweh is the one true God. And of course, verse 38, the consequence was that the fire of the Lord fell, consuming the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And then Elijah says to the people, "Take the prophets of Baal. Don't let any of them escape." And he took them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. A grisly end for the prophets of Baal. So when we now come to remember the greater than Elijah together, what can we take away from the things that we've been considering today? Well, surely the fact that God, the God of Israel, is the one true God, and he demands our very best service. He doesn't want us to have a foot in both camps. There are many lessons to be learned from this. Think about Solomon. You know, he started so well, didn't he? But then we read those sorry chapters when in 1 Kings 11, when it says that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And as a consequence, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. And that's what God wants. Take the example of Caleb, or on the reverse. What did they say about Caleb? It said, "Save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He did see it, and to him will I give the land, and to his children." Why? Well, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. And Hezekiah, who we considered a couple of weeks ago in our Bible class, remember the prayer of Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. And remember he said, "O Lord, I beseech thee, I have walked before thee with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." We only have two options available, brothers and sisters. Sitting on the fence is clearly not an option. Elijah has made that very, very clear. Either we serve God or we serve Baal. Baal was ineffective, not able to listen, therefore completely and utterly worthless. And so let's now examine ourselves and ask ourselves that question. Do we halt between two opinions? Because the prophets of Baal didn't have a chance to change their lives, because they were destroyed, weren't they, at the brook Kishon. But we do have time. We have time to throw all of the things of this life, throw them in the brook. They're of no value to us. But rather, brothers and sisters, as we now take the emblems together, let's encourage ourselves and put our trust in the one true God, the God of Israel. And I'd like to close by looking at some words of Psalm 16. I love these words. "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Just like Elijah did. Just like Hezekiah did, and Caleb, and many others. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. "In thee do I put my trust, O God." Verse 5, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, for in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore."